Good to see you all tonight. Can I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the Old Testament passage of 1 Kings chapter 18. We're studying this book and we're in to the section where we're dealing with the life of the prophet Elijah. And I want you to look at verse 41 down to verse 46 is what we're going to be dealing with. Notice verse 41 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. You might remember that it hadn't rained in Israel for 3 years up until this time. And now here Elijah says to the king Ahab, you better finish dinner because rain is coming. It's going to come. Now hold your place here in 1 Kings 18, and I want you to go to the New Testament book of James. We are going to come back to 1 Kings 18, but I want you to look at James because in the New Testament, the writer James points to Elijah, and specifically, this passage in the Old Testament is one that James points to, and he's going to talk about effective prayer, and he's going to use Elijah as an example to the church of effective prayer. And now the epistle of James is one that forces us to ask the question, is my faith a real faith? Is my faith a living faith? James is a kind of letter that says, don't tell me that your faith is real. Show me that it's real. And he gives one test after another that causes us to examine our own heart. How do I respond to trials, for example? How do I respond when temptation comes? Am I a hearer of the Word of God, or am I a doer? Do I do more than just hear Scripture, or do I seek to apply it to my life? Do I show partiality to some? Partiality is just the biblical word for racism. Racism is a sin, it's an evil, it has no place in the church among the people of God. And by the way, we don't need the world to help us with that. The Bible is sufficient to deal with this issue if we'll just stand on the Scripture on it. Do I have a faith that is demonstrated by good works? That's another question that James forces us to ask. Do I control my tongue? Do I live in submission to the sovereign will of God? These are all things that James deals with. And now at the end of the letter, he forces us to ask this one question. Do I practice effective prayer? Or to say it another way, do I have a prayer life? Do I seek God in prayer? You can tell whether or not your faith is real by that one issue right there. Do you pray? One of the most frightening sermons I've ever read was preached by Jonathan Edwards. The title of the sermon was this, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And the whole point of the sermon is this. You can call yourself a Christian all you want to, but if you don't engage in regular secret prayer, Edwards says you are an unconverted hypocrite. That's pretty forceful. Let me just read you what he said. He said, I would exhort that those who have entertained the hope of their being true converts, and yet since their supposed conversion have left off the duty of secret prayer to throw away their hope. If you have left off calling upon God, it is time for you to leave off hoping and flattering yourself with an imagination that you are a child of God, end quote. It's pretty harsh. And it's a sober warning. Now, James is a great pastor, and he believes in prayer. He doesn't just write about it. He doesn't just preach about it, but he practices it. In fact, did you know that one of the names for James, a nickname that they gave him back in the early church, they called him Old Camel Knees. And the reason they called him that was because of the developed knots on his knees from his long seasons in prayer with the Lord. And here James is exhorting the church and encouraging the church to engage in prayer. And so he gives us, first of all, an exhortation for effective prayer, and then he gives us an example for effective prayer. So let's talk about the first part here. First of all, an exhortation, and several times in this passage, James chapter 5, verses 13, did I tell you the passage, or you've been waiting for that? Chapter 5, verse 13, down to verse 18, he is mentioning this area of prayer. This is perhaps the weakest area of the church, yet prayer is the source of power. And we have to admit, first of all, that we all struggle with our prayer lives. Philip Ryken wrote this. He said, let's be honest. Prayer does not sound very exciting to us. He says, we were ready to go up the mountain with Elijah, ready to confront the people of Israel, ready to mock the prophets of Baal, ready to see the fire of God, and ready to fall on our faces and worship God. Perhaps we're even ready to put to death sin in our life, but are we ready to pray? Good question. And most of us find prayer to be difficult because, honestly, a lot of times it doesn't excite us. It kind of goes against our natural inclinations. And this is demonstrated by, you know, in church today. You call for a potluck dinner. By the way, I don't know what we call it potluck. We don't believe in luck. We should call it pot faith dinner. But you call for a dinner or a fellowship. You have a good crowd. But you call for a prayer meeting, and you're lucky to have a handful of people show up. Prayer is always the first thing to go. It's the first thing to go in the morning if we're too busy. It's the first thing to go during a week that's busy. It's the first thing we abandon when we go on vacation. You know, it is something that we just don't really regard as being that important sometimes in our life. And yet, there is no other way to receive the blessings of God in our life except through prayer. All the spiritual blessings that God has to give come through a life of intercession and a life of prayer. If we want the good things that God wants to give us, and by the way, God delights in giving us good things. But if we want those things, the way we secure those things is through prayer. Wisdom for the decisions in life come through prayer. If we desire the presence of God in our services, that comes through prayer. Conversions, to see people come to know Christ, that comes through evangelistic praying, praying for God to save souls. The fire of revival, if we want to see revival fall upon our church, our country, our nation, that comes through prayer. It all comes through prayer. And so the greatest need today for the church is effective prayer. Someone rightly said that the church is an army that marches forward on its knees. And that's so true. Now, James is exhorting the church here in chapter 5 to effective prayer, and he gives different seasons of times when we need to pray. First of all, we could say in seasons of suffering. Look at verse 13. If any among you afflicted, let him pray. The word for afflicted here is a strong word, someone being in distress. They're suffering hardships and troubles. James says, let him pray. That's an imperative. It's a command. Are you going through a difficult time? Pray. Seek the Lord. And this is present tense, by the way, continual action. Don't just pray once. Continual prayer to seek the face of the Lord. It helps us overcome distress. We sing the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the line that says, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. Praying in times of trouble can do one of three things. First of all, if we pray, God can remove the trouble from our life. And sometimes he will do that. And then secondly, if God decides in his wisdom not to remove the trouble, what he'll do is he'll give us the grace to endure that affliction. And sometimes God will choose to do that. Remember when Paul was praying about his thorn in the flesh three times and God said, no, I'm not going to remove that, Paul, but my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh, but I'll give you grace to handle it. And that's what God does with us sometimes. And thirdly, what it'll do for us, it'll help us to submit to the sovereign purpose of God in that season. A lot of times when we're fighting against that, there's no peace. And prayer helps us to submit to sometimes the dark providences that God brings in our life. So in those times, we need to pray. But also in times, we could say seasons of singing. Look down again in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. This means cheerful, happy. These are people who rejoice in the goodness of God. And he's saying, praise the Lord for that. And by the way, part of our prayers are praising to God. When we sing in this church, we're not doing it to be entertaining, right? We're doing it to thank the Lord and praise God for his greatness and his goodness. And a lot of times in prayer, we just need to thank the Lord if things are going well and God's blessing, and we just need to praise him for that. Someone said in our prayers, we need to pull out a few groans and shove in a few hallelujahs when we're praying. And that's true. In seasons of suffering, in seasons of singing, in seasons of sickness, Look at verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word sick here is a strong word, weak. The word for sick in verse 14 in the Greek is different from the word in verse 15 that's translated sick. But they both imply a weakness, a physical sickness, a sickness that was so severe that this person wanted to call for the elders of the church to come and to pray over them in this time. Anointing them with oil. This use of oil has been mentioned before in Scripture. For example, Mark 6:13, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And so the proposal, James says, is look, if those that are sick, those that are really at the end of themselves, they're weak, they're sick, let them call for the elders of the church. Remember, notice it's where they have to call for the pastors. You know, pastors are not omniscient. They don't know about all the things going on in people's lives. So they have to be called upon in times like this to help and to pray over a person that's going through a difficult time. And notice the procedure there to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? There's a lot of different interpretations on what it means to anoint with oil. Some think this is medicinal. You're practicing medicine here because oil was used for a number of medical conditions. You remember the Good Samaritan used oil to heal the wounds of the man that he found hurting on the road. It was used for internal stomach ailments. But I don't think God wants pastors going around prescribing different medicines to people in the church. I just don't think that's what it's referring to. Some think that this is oil used for rubbing a person down. Again, I don't think God wants pastors going around rubbing people down with oil. I don't think that's the idea here. I think, and remember, what's James focusing on here? He's focusing on prayer. That's what he's really focusing on. As prayer as the remedy for this person's illness, for the cure. So what's the oil? The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who heals. Now, beloved, I don't have the gift of healing, but I believe God heals. I don't have the gift of the apostles, the apostolic gifts where in the New Testament they could lay hands on a person and bring healing. There are some people who boast to have that gift. If I really felt like I had that gift, I would be down at the children's hospital, and I would be exercising that gift there. But that was a gift of the apostles. I don't believe that that's a gift that any one person can stand up and say, I have the gift of healing. But, beloved, I do believe this. I believe that God heals, and God will heal and answer to prayer. And this is what he's referring to here. The oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the one who does the healing. The God who heals. And by the way, thank God he is the God of healing. He's called in the Old Testament Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord who heals you. Think about the immunity system that God has put within us that warts off illnesses. I know sometimes that immunity system needs help, but just think about the fact that that immunity system is remarkable, that we're given vaccines that really just make that immunity system even better. That was all designed by God. I was thinking about C. Everett Koop, one time the Surgeon General of the U.S. He was a Christian man, and he was talking about God's healing, and he was talking about all the surgeries he performed and when he would cut someone open and then he would sew them back together. And he would say, really, we can do certain things, but we really can't heal. It's God who does it. He said this, I was the one to put the edges of the skin together, but it was God who coagulated the serum. It was God who sent the fibroblasts out across the edges of the skin. It was God who had the fibroblasts make collagen. And there are probably about 50 other complicated processes involved about which you or I will never know. All this is saying, this is God. God has placed healing in the body. And there are times when our bodies need help in that. And God in his common grace has gifted doctors, and he's given man the ability to use the things of the earth, plants and various other things, to make prescriptions and things that will help people in times when they need healing. But sometimes all of that is not enough. And what you need is something beyond what that can do. And in times like that, you can pray that God will step in, and God can and does at time heal a person in a miraculous way that is above the normal ways in which God brings healing. And this is what he's talking about here. He says, anoint them with oil, and then in verse 15, and then they're to pray the prayer of faith, verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up, and if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. When you come together and you pray, what is the prayer of faith? Some interpret that as some kind of a subjective word that God might give to you when you're praying over a person that says God's going to heal. I think it's just simply saying when you pray, just pray with faith. Remember in chapter 1 when James says that when we pray, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You know, and then he says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What's a double-minded man? One day you're up, and the next day you're down. One moment you're up, next moment you're down. That's not in faith. When you pray, you come without doubting, knowing God is able to heal if it's his will, and you pray in faith and you ask God for healing. And also, let me just say this as a qualifier. It's easy to misunderstand this verse. Some might seem to say, well, this means that all who pray in faith will be healed, and only those who don't pray in faith are not healed, or if you don't have enough faith, you won't be healed. That's really not what James is intending to say here. We come, we pray in faith, and sometimes God will, and if it's of his will, he will heal. He's perfectly able to do that, and God will reward that faith. We see this in the New Testament, where Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. He certainly rewards people with faith at times, but there were also times when God chose not to heal. In that case, it takes more faith to live without that healing. Remember the Apostle Paul again. He prayed and God chose not to answer. Paul's friend, Epaphroditus, was sick unto death. Paul didn't heal him then. Maybe he tried, who knows? But he wasn't healed at that point. So we have to submit to God's will. But the important thing is that we come in faith and we pray, and God, who is a gracious God, will answer that prayer. And if he doesn't, he'll give us the grace to deal with it. Many times I've had the privilege of praying with godly men over a person who has been sick. And I've seen God heal people when that time has come. God has raised them up off that sick bed and shocked everyone. And there were times when God chose not to do that. But we have to submit to the will of the Lord at that time. But what's it say? The Lord shall raise them up, and if they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven them. And so the purpose for this prayer is healing, but also forgiveness of sins. And why does James say that? The if here in the Greek is a phrase that means the sickness is related possibly to sin. So James urges those that are sick to consider the idea that maybe the sickness is related to sin. Now, people in Jesus' day were overly sensitive to this. They overly spiritualized illness, and they believed that all illness was related to sin, that every time a person was sick, it was because of sin they committed, and Jesus had to correct them on that a few times. That's not the case. We here today, now, in this world, in the West, we de-spiritualize illness. We don't make any connection to illness and sin whatsoever. We all look under a microscope, and we say it's microbes or defective genes or bacteria or whatever. We don't make any spiritual connection whatsoever. What we need to do is kind of re-spiritualize illness and realize that it's not always the case, but sometimes sickness is related to sin. Jesus, when he healed a crippled man, said, now stop sinning lest the worst thing happen to you. That was clearly related to sin. Paul told some of the Corinthians, he said that the reason you're sick and some among you are weak and some have even died is because of the way you have approached the Lord's Supper. You sinned against the Lord in that way. And so there are times when that is the case. Stephen Cole wrote this, James does not assume that the person is sick because of sin, but he indicates that it may be a cause when he says if he's committed sins, possible. So before the sick person calls for the elders, he needs to search his heart and confess all known sins to the Lord. And he should be prepared that in case an elder wants to ask, he says, are you aware of any unconfessed sin in your life? Sometimes in that case, spiritual examination is appropriate. And then in seasons of sickness, but also seasons of sin, look down in verse number 16, where he says, James says this in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And this is an area where we're trying to deal with sin in our life. And in this case, we become helpers of one another without being judgmental. When he says confess your faults, be careful. He's not saying go around to the church and tell everybody what a big sinner you are and confess your faults to everyone. What he's saying is that if you're struggling with a sin, you go to a spiritual person who will help you and pray for you, and you can in secret confess that fault that maybe you're struggling with, and they will be a person that will be an accountability person that will help you. Remember, the Bible says we're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And sometimes sin is such a big burden that we can't bear it on our own. We need the help of others, spiritual people that will, when Paul said in Galatians, ye which are spiritual, help bring restoration, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. How many of us know that at any time, any one of us can fail and fall into a sin because of our sin nature? It can happen to any one of us. We need to keep a meek spirit about this. Private sin should be confessed privately to the one that you're asking to help you. Public sins, on the other hand, sometimes when they need to be, a person needs to be approached and they need to be confessed publicly. The circle of offense should follow the circle of confession. And so we need to pray for one another. If you see someone straying away, overcome, go to them, love them, pray for them. Prayer helps restore people that are struggling. And so all that to say that what we need to do in the church is we need to really pray. We need to really seek the Lord. Effective prayer should be a part of the church. So we see an exhortation here from James, but number two, an example. Now here's where James points to Elijah. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he gives this example. James is saying, if you want to know what effective prayer looks like, if you want to be someone that has effective prayer, look at the life of Elijah the prophet. And this Jewish audience that James was writing to were well aware of him. And we remember in our study in 1 Kings that Elijah came on a time when the nation of Israel pretty much turned their back on Yahweh and began worshiping Baal. Baal, who was the Canaanite god, who was depicted in ancient images as holding lightning bolts in his hands. He was the god of rain. He was the god of lightning. He was the storm god. He was the one that controlled the fertility of the plants with the rain that he gave. And so Elijah came on the scene at a time when the people of God had turned away from God. They had turned to the worship of Baal under Jezebel, who was the daughter of a priest of Baal. And Elijah comes, and he stands against all of that false religion. Remember, his name, Elijah, means my God is Yahweh. He stood in defiance to all of that. And it was the prayers of Elijah that literally turned a nation back to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that if you prayed, that your prayers could be that effective? That your individual prayers can literally bring revival and a turning in a nation? It was so in the life of Elijah. Here's the message. Your prayers make a difference. Your prayers can make a difference. So notice the integrity of Elijah. He called him a righteous man. He said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some people say, well, I've tried to pray and God doesn't answer my prayers. Maybe it's because of the sin that you have in your life, unconfessed sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ears heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. If we go to God with sin in our life that's unconfessed, unforsaken sin, then don't expect to get an answer from God. If you're not living a life of obedience to the Lord, why should he listen to you when you are praying? But then also notice the identity of Elijah. He was subject to like passions. Look at verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Interesting how he identifies him. He doesn't say this great prophet, this man who was carried on a chariot to heaven, this man who was able to outrun chariots and horses for 18 miles, and we'll see that in a minute. No, he says Elijah was a man just like you and I. He was a son of Adam. He was cut out of the same cloth. We had a tendency to look on people in the Bible as super saints. We kind of relegate them to a different level. But James is careful to point out, look, he was just like you, just like me. He was righteous. He lived an obedient life, but he had to deal with sin just like you and I. And he's a normal person. God can take sinners like us, and God can use us if we seek him in prayer. And notice the intensity of Elijah. Notice what it says. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual is the Greek word energeia, where we get the word energy, praying with energy. It takes work and energy to pray effectively. Thomas Brooks said, our cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. Spurgeon said, he who prays without fervency does not pray at all. We cannot commune with God, who is a consuming fire, if there's no fire in our prayers. He also said, prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. And God's not so much concerned about the length of our prayers, so much as he is with the strength of our prayers. I remember as a young preacher, I kind of had an example of this. When I was in my 20s, I pastored my first church. I had J. Harold Smith, the evangelist, come and preach. Some of you might know that name. He was, at that time, he was in his 80s, and he had preached all over the world. He was known for his famous sermon, God's Three Deadlines, which scared everybody to death when he preached it. And even if you were saved, you wanted to get saved again. That was the kind of sermon it was. And we had a big crowd at our church. We were prepared for this time. And I went to his hotel in my car to pick him up. And I remember he got into the passenger side, and we started driving. And he just said, Brother Jerry, you drive, and I'll pray. And the whole time I'm driving, he is just praying fervently there in the passenger seat. I mean, he is just calling upon the Lord. And by the time I got to church, he was already drenched with sweat from praying in the car. I mean, you know, you have to picture this in your mind. He had white hair. He had, you know, leather-like skin. He looked like an Old Testament prophet. I thought maybe that was Elijah come back again, right there, right next to me in the car. And when he preached, God did incredible things in people's heart. So we are to pray with fervency, but then also frequency. Elijah says he prayed, but he prayed again. He just kept praying. He prayed one time, it didn't rain, and he prayed again, and it rained. Again, this is the reminder that we have to continue to pray. Now, go back to 1 Kings with all that in mind. This is the illustration that James gives. So go back to 1 Kings 18 and look at the illustration here. In verse 41, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Now remember, this is right after Elijah had prayed on Mount Carmel for God to answer by fire. And you remember, if you were with us last week, when Elijah prayed, there fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar. Remember, the prophets of Baal had been praying and nothing happened. They prayed all day. But when Elijah prayed, fire came down from heaven. It consumed the altar, the sacrifice that was on it, all the water that was dumped on the sacrifice. It was all consumed. The prophets of Baal then were executed. He had them executed down by the Kishon River, which is in obedience to Deuteronomy. And then the people repented and forsook Baal. And remember what the people said, the Lord, he is God. He's God. And so Ahab is probably wondering, what's going to happen to me? And Elijah kind of says to him, you know, just relax and go ahead and have a meal. In verse 41, he said, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And notice this, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And here is the posture of someone that's praying fervently. He goes up to one of the prominent hills on Mount Carmel, where he could enter into fervent prayer, and he begins to pray. And so while he's praying, look at verse 43. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. So kind of picture it in your mind. He's there, he's praying. He says to his servant, go over there and look out and see if you see anything. And the servant comes back and says, nope, no clouds. And Elijah prays more and he sends him out again. And he prays and he sends him out again. Still no answer, but he keeps on praying. Do you continue to pray even when there's no answer? That's what we're learning here with Elijah. He doesn't give up. He knows in his heart that God's going to answer, and he just keeps praying. And he sends him out seven times. Put yourself in that servant's role. You know, come on, Elijah, I've already been up there five times. It's a long way hike up there, you know. Keep going. And finally, on the seventh time, it says this in verse 44, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. That's all Elijah needed. On the seventh trip, the servant says, yeah, I see a little cloud. It's not very big. It's small, about the size of a man's hand from his perspective where he's standing. And for Elijah, that was the evidence that God was answering his prayer. So look what he says in verse 44. He says, in the rest of the verse, and he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. He sends a messenger to Ahab, spoils his dinner. He says, look, you better get in your chariot. You better get on the road because rain's coming. And if you don't cross the Kishon River at a certain time, you're not going to make it. Because not only is it going to rain, it's going to flood. It's going to be a deluge. So much so that you better get out of here. I think Elijah really enjoyed reporting that to Ahab. It's about the flood. And in verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So Ahab rides away on his chariots and horses. And here's the incredible thing in verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Are you kidding me? This is 18 miles. He outran horses in a chariot for 18 miles. This is more than just a marathon. And how could he do this? Of course, this was the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon Elijah. But in this way, I think this is a humble act. And I read a lot of different reasons why he ran ahead. Why was it so important that he run ahead of Ahab and get to the city of Jezreel first? Some say, well, he wanted to get there before and announce it. And, you know, because Ahab was obviously going to tell Jezebel, and he wanted to prepare the people, maybe hinder what Ahab was trying to do. I don't think it was any of that. I think that this is a very humble act from Elijah. You see, here he's acting like a herald. Whenever a king was coming to town, always a servant would run ahead of the king to make an announcement. There's a sense in which he's acting this way as a herald. Even though he had put Ahab in his place, so to speak, he also recognizes that Ahab was a God-ordained authority, and he was being a servant to the king in this way by being a herald. And he got back to Jezreel first and announced what God had done at Mount Carmel, and was letting people know that God had done a great thing and the people of God were turning back to God. That's the whole point. Elijah, and through his prayers, turned a nation around. He did great things. And this is what James is pointing to, and he's reminding all of us. Elijah was just a man, and he prayed, and look what God did. He turned a nation around. What could God do with your prayers? Would you be willing to make a commitment to be a prayer warrior, an effective prayer warrior that lays hold of the Lord and asks God for blessings that only God can give from heaven? I want to see God do things that we can't explain any other way than just say the Lord has done it. This is what God has done. And you know what? God gets all the glory when that happens. Not man, not a program, not a preacher. God gets the glory when that happens. Let me close with this. One of my favorite stories is about a man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a lay person who lived in New York. In 1858, it was a time of a great crisis in New York. Businesses were losing money. The market had crashed. It crashed in 1857. By October, the banks were closing. Stocks were falling. It was just a bad time. Jeremiah Lanphier was just basically a layperson who wanted to make a difference. So he printed up some flyers, and he advertised a prayer meeting. He asked the church if he could just use their church, a room in their church there in New York on Fulton Street. And he put out these handbills and asked whoever would like to come, businessmen specifically, if they would like to come and pray. He came the first day it was advertised. When he went to the location, it was just him. So he prayed a little while. He said, you know, I'm going to do it next week and see if anybody comes. And he did it the next week, and a few people showed up. And then he did it the next week, and 10 people showed up. And then the week after that, and then 20 people showed up. And then the week after that, then 50 people showed up. And then 100. And then it got bigger. Then they outgrew that one room. They had to go to the sanctuary, and it outgrew the sanctuary. And then it exploded. All over New York, at 12 o'clock noon, Christian men were gathering together in churches, praying, asking God for revival, praying for what was going on in the country. And it went up the East Coast. It went all the way up to Boston, and then up to Maine. And then it went down the East Coast, all the way down to Atlanta. And then it started to spread out into the Midwest, all the way out into Chicago, to where that one person who was visiting the United States at that time said that if you went to America at 12 o'clock noon, no matter what big city you went to, you would find businessmen on their knees in churches praying for God to bring revival. And you know what? God honored that. There came a great revival there in our country at that time. And many people were saved. Many people were redeemed. And God did a great thing. And through those prayers, God turned the trajectory of the nation around at that time. And it was a spiritual move of God. And by the way, think about that historically, because what was right around the corner? We're talking 1858, 59. It was the Civil War. This titanic war where many, many, many Americans would die. And so the one man who said, I want to do something to help, advertised a prayer meeting. God used that one man to bring great revival. And many people were swept into the kingdom of God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What can your prayers do? Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Lord, help us to take to heart these words from James and the illustration that he gives us of the life of Elijah, how that one man's prayer had a dramatic impact on the direction of a people and of a nation. And Lord, what you can do with us if we would be committed to seeking your face, to ask for blessings from heaven, blessings that you want to give, things that you want to do. We're reminded of the words of James earlier who said, you have not because you ask not. Lord, how many blessings you want to give us if we'll only come and seek you, seek your face. So Lord, make us committed. May there be a renewed desire, energy, and commitment in our heart to seek you in a greater way in our life. Make us people of prayer. Make this church a church of prayer so that we can see you, Lord, do great things and you get the glory for it, no one else. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.